What if you could know the future? Think about it for a minute. What would you like to know about the future? I submit that if you say, who's going to win the World Series, you're thinking too shallow, okay? Think deeper than that. Imagine if you could know things about your own future, things about your family's future. Well, the book that we're really digging into today doesn't tell us the specific details about our lives. Sorry, God isn't going to do that for us. But it is going to tell us about the future, a lot about the future. So we're going to dig in. Now, if you look at the title of my message today, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, the prologue. Is that a word you know, the prologue? If you read books, you probably know what a prologue is. It's the first part of the book. It's kind of before you get to the real meat of the book. I want to challenge you today to see how much meat you can find in this book, in this prologue. What can you learn about the one being revealed? And as we learned last week and we'll see again today, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much in these first eight verses about him. This isn't just some blah, 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 let's get through the introductions and get on with the book. No, this is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he himself is being revealed. Now, as we start this, you can go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 1. As we start this, I'll give you a little bit of introduction to one way to look at the structure of Revelation. Now, this isn't the only way, but for purposes of today's message, this is a good way. Revelation begins with a prologue of eight verses. It then has a body. You've written papers, right? You have an introduction, a body, a conclusion. Well, I've just used the words prologue and epilogue. It's the same idea. The vast majority of the book, almost every message we're going to have, is from the body of the book. 380 verses. Then there's an epilogue. The last 16 verses of the book. And you would be surprised how much of the first eight verses is repeated, said slightly differently, or at least alluded to in the epilogue. The prologue and epilogue seem to be well balanced in terms of what they're talking about. We're really only going to look at the prologue today. You're going to have to wait a few months till we get to the epilogue. But there's plenty of exciting stuff in between. The first eight verses, I want to go over what they kind of, as we dig in, we'll look at this structure. The introduction is the first three verses. Verses 1 and 2 tell us the title of the book, the subject of the book, and how it was delivered. Verse 3 gives a blessing, a wonderful blessing. Then we have the greeting. Verses 4 to the first part of 5, we have the author, the recipients of the book, and the Trinity. And people say, oh, the Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible. You're going to see it today. It just doesn't use that word. Then we have verses 5 and 6 where we give glory to Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about how that's done. Verse 7, Christ is coming with the clouds. And then verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. That's an overview of what we're going to talk about today in the first eight verses. So let's go right into verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, there is actually a lot in these first two verses. You might think, yeah, this is just the introduction. Let's move on. No, no, no. There's a lot here that you need to follow to really understand what we're doing with the book of Revelation. First of all, what does the word revelation mean? We're going to review this from last week. It means the unveiling or the uncovering. People think Revelation is this very confusing, mysterious book. Well, it's not supposed to be. It's supposed to be the opening up so you can understand it. It's taking the veil off. It's lifting the lid. Those would be other ways to express what this book is trying to do. It's trying to help you understand what God's plan is for the future. It's that straightforward. Now, that doesn't mean it's always easy to understand, but it is straightforward. God is opening up the future to us. He is not giving us every detail, but he is telling us a lot about what the book contains. Now, there's a couple of other words that are used sometimes. If you have a King James Version or some other versions, they call this the Revelation of John or even of St. John the Divine. Those were titles added in about the 4th century. They are not part of the original text. John does happen to be the author. We'll talk about him in a minute. But the title of the book is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And John himself would be the first one to tell you he, as a bond servant, which is the word used here, was not divine. Divine means he's God. John was not. John was a bond servant, a servant of Christ, an apostle as well. But he's not divine. So let's make sure we understand. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's both by him as the author and about him as the primary subject. So when we see that phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's written in such a way that it could be interpreted either way in the genitive case, if you really want to look that up and understand it. The grammar could be interpreted, the word of there could be by Jesus Christ or about Jesus Christ. There's no definite way to determine which one it is other than the context. And it seems to me that this book was written so that was deliberately left that way. It could be either. He's both the author and the subject of the book. Now, where else is this phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, used in the New Testament? Well, we find it in 3 other places. And it's worth looking at just to see what they're talking about. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a good thing. That's an attitude. Hey, we're looking ahead to when Christ is going to come. We're awaiting eagerly his revelation. 1 Peter 1:7 says, so that your faith may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Believers will be rewarded. It will result in praise to God, in glory to God, in honor to God when Christ is revealed. Those who are with him at that time will bring those things to him. And then a few verses later in 1 Peter 1:13 says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So these are actually the only other 3 places in the New Testament where that phrase is used, the idea of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it just gives us an idea of what else it refers to. They all refer, of course, to the coming of Christ, the second coming, when he returns on earth in all his glory. And the book of Revelation is going to tell us more about it than any of these epistles that we're talking about today. How was Revelation received? Well, this is a little chart that tries to diagram verses 1 and 2 and tell you how it happened. So it says that God gave him, starting in the upper left and going down, God gave him, that's Jesus, to show to his bondservants. God gave the book of Revelation to Jesus so that he could show it to his followers, to the people that serve him, that love him. That's us, by the way. We weren't alive back then when it was written, but it was meant for us too. That's one phrase. Now, the question is, how do we get from that second to that third box? Well, from Jesus to the bondservants. There's more detail on that if we just go to the next part of the verse. So in the right-hand side of the chart, it says, he, Jesus, sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified, and it doesn't say this, but it implies, he testified to his bondservants, to Christ's bondservants. Okay? So that's how the book was handed down. This gets us into the whole idea of inspiration of Scripture. How do we get a book of the Bible? Well, the idea is it starts with God. God has a message for people, and he wants to get that through to us. And so here it shows very specifically how he did it in the case of the book of Revelation. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus sent it by an angel. The angel told it and showed it to John. John wrote it down so we could have it. And this book came from God. It says so itself. And we are to believe that by faith, that God delivered this book for his people to receive and understand. That makes sense? Okay, so it's interesting here that John calls himself a bond servant. Do you go around calling yourself that very often? No, we prefer fancier titles than that, you know? But John, who could have called himself an apostle or the disciple Jesus loved or some other thing, he says, his bond servant John. I was just here to serve my Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of the bond servant, it could be almost translated slave, but it has a deeper meaning from the Old Testament. There was a time where if someone had been an indentured servant for 6 years, they would then be free. That was the limit of how long they could be a slave, essentially. Well, at that point, if they decided, I really love my master, and I don't want to go free. I want to stay and serve my master. The master would take an awl and put it up on the earlobe against the wall, and boom, right through the earlobe, you know, pierced ears, right? Just a version of pierced ears. I'm not volunteering, but that would be an indication that the slave was now a voluntary servant. But that was a bond servant. That was somebody who basically said, I want to be the one who serves. That's how we are with Christ. We are like that bondservant. We say, I used to be a slave, but now I have a master, Jesus, and I want to serve him. That's a Christian's attitude towards God. So John is just identifying himself as a bondservant. Peter, James, Jude, and the Apostle Paul all use the same word of themselves in their epistles. They call themselves bond servants, just like John does here. And it shows how they thought of themselves before the Lord. It is something good for us to think about today as well. Are we his bond servants? Now, the next interesting word that is brought up is the word angel. You are going to see this a lot in the book of Revelation. And there are many different angels mentioned. What is an angel? Turns out, it just means messenger. That's what the word means. So think of it as a messenger from God delivering a message to mankind. That's what an angel is. So they are a class of heavenly beings, but some are fallen. In other words, there's good guys and bad guys out there among the angels. The fallen angels are the ones who have turned against God, rebelled against God. Then there's 75 uses of the book of the word angel in Revelation out of 300 in the whole Bible, which tells you that Revelation is a major source of teaching about angels in the whole Bible. So a quarter of its uses are in this book. Angels were involved heavenly in both the first coming of Christ and they will be again in the second coming of Christ. There are specific verses in the Gospels that say they ministered to Jesus in the wilderness after he was tempted. And they ministered to him in the garden as he was praying right before his arrest. It's even said that he could have called down more than 12 legions of angels. A legion was 6,000 angels. So he could have called down more than 72,000. And that was an expression that meant, if I didn't want to be arrested, the Romans don't have enough guys here in Jerusalem to keep me from being arrested, okay? To actually arrest me if I didn't want to be. Those 12 legions of angels would have prevented that had he called on them, which he did not. And then we have other verses where the angels minister to believers. We learn that in Hebrews. They minister to children. They have angels, Matthew 18. And they minister to churches, which we'll learn about next week and the weeks following. Other verses about angels. They rejoice when a sinner repents. They may be territorial, where we learn about the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Remember in the book of Daniel we studied last spring, the prince of the kingdom of Persia came against Gabriel, the angel, and prevented him from delivering the message for 21 days. And he had to be rescued by Michael the archangel, who came and they fought it out, and Gabriel got through. It shows there were some territorial things there by the title given that angel. Now, we rarely learn the names of angels. There are many, many angels mentioned, but only two that are specifically named, Michael and Gabriel. Now, if you want to count Satan as a third, you could say he's named. And he's given various different names at times, but there's only two of the good angels that are mentioned by name. Doesn't seem to be an important thing for us to know what their names are. So if we think about angels, when you think about how they're used in the book of Revelation, they're going to be delivering messages, they're going to be blowing trumpets, they're going to be pouring things out, they're going to be holding back winds. There are lots of things that their angels are going to do in the book of Revelation. God uses them to accomplish his purposes. But yet, it's also very clear that we are not to worship angels. That's made very clear towards the end of the book of Revelation. You'll see that. Now let's get back to the book, to first two verses. There's a phrase here I want to make sure we understand. The thing in green. The things which must soon take place. That is also a subject of the book of Revelation. And what we see here is that Christ is the main subject. But what he's telling us about, the things which must soon take place. Future events. This is the things. That's one of those words that's used a lot in the book of Revelation. I used to get criticized in my essays in like high school that I used the word things too often. Okay, be more specific. Things this doesn't tell us. Well, it turns out Revelation uses this word a lot. The things. I don't think I knew that in high school. That would have been a really cool excuse to use. But the things which must soon take place. The word soon is an interesting word in there. It's only used here and in the epilogue. It comes up twice. And what it means is the idea of when it starts, it's all going to happen really fast. We think of it more as, at the time it was written, it's going to happen in a few years. That's not what it's designed to say. The whole point of this is it's going to happen, and it's going to, once it gets rolling, it's really going to roll. That's what you want to think about here in the idea of soon. Now, another word I want to point out in this little phrase is the word must. Did you know that the things that God is planning for the future must take place? This is not like one possible ending. I've gone to some murder mysteries in the past where the actors act out the play, and then they do the ending based on how the audience votes. And they have several endings they've rehearsed and practiced, and you get the one that based on how you vote. That's very clever, but that's not how Revelation works. God has an ending planned out. He knows, and it must take place. This is not like, well, maybe this will happen if we're not good, or if we're, you know, he already knows how this is going to line up. And he's telling us about it. He's telling us about these things which must soon take place. That's pretty amazing that God is allowing us to know the future in this way. I think I've covered this already. The author is one of the main subjects of Revelation, and the other main subject is the things which must soon take place. Here's another interesting phrase that is used towards the ends of verse 2. John, it's the beginning of verse 2, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That phrase, those two things put together, they come up about what looks like six other times in the book of Revelation. In other words, this means something. This isn't like something we just see in chapter 1 and jump over. This is going to come back. It's going to come back kind of all throughout the book, as you see there in the places I've listed it. What does it mean? John is saying, this is the word of God. I am giving testimony that I got this from God. And the real test of that, of course, will be when it all plays out in the future. Isn't that the test of a prophecy? It comes true. Our job in the meantime is to believe it and be watching for it to see how it plays out. To the testimony of Jesus Christ, he's saying, Jesus Christ spoke these words to me. I am testifying of what Jesus testified to me. So this is from God and this is from Jesus Christ. And he's going to repeat that thought because there are going to be people in the book of Revelation who do the same thing as John. Some are going to be imprisoned or martyred because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Towards the end, there are going to be some raised from the dead because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Pretty impressive. This is an important phrase or pair of phrases put together for us to understand. Now, the other thing that we see at the bottom of my slide there, it's the very end of verse 2. John testified even to all that he saw. You think, okay, I could get over that. We could skip over that. It turns out that the phrase, I saw, is used by John about 40 times in the book of Revelation. 40 times. He saw. This wasn't just something he dreamed. It's not presented as that John was having any dreams. He saw these things take place. It was somehow revealed to him in a vision, or actually in four visions, is what the book shows us. And he begins to really relate those, and he keeps saying, I saw, I saw. And so he uses that sometimes to move us from one point to the next, sort of the minor points in the passages. I saw this, and I saw that. Here he's saying, as an introduction to the book, I testified even to all that I saw, essentially, although it's written in the third person at this point. Turns out that this phrase, I saw, is used in every chapter of the book of Revelation except chapters 2 and 3, which is where the letters to the seven churches are given. John did not see those churches. Those letters were given to him by the Lord to write to the churches, but he did not see the churches. That was not part of his vision in that sense. Let's move on to verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is a wonderful verse. You, by sitting here, have the opportunity to fulfill this verse and receive a blessing. Me, by reading it to you, I get to potentially have part of the blessing. Notice how it says. It says, he who reads. This was talking about in those days, everybody didn't get their own copy of the letter that came to the churches. They got a copy. One person would read that copy to the whole church. So you have he who reads and those who hear. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. That's the book of Revelation. It's calling itself a prophecy. We talked about that last week. It means the telling forth of the word of God, whether it's current or future. So prophecy can have both kinds of effects, where God is saying, thus says the Lord right now, I'm telling this to you, or thus says the Lord about the future. Prophecy works both ways. This book has both in it, things about the present and mostly things about the future. But there's a second half to the verse. And it says, and heed the things that are written in it. That's the hard part. We're supposed to pay attention, and it actually has the connotation of obey the things that are written in it. We're supposed to base our lives in faith on what God has written in his word in the book of Revelation and believe what he said. And verse 3 closes with the idea, the time is near. Again, the word near, like the word soon, the only other place it appears is in the epilogue. You have it at the beginning, you have it at the end. This conveys the idea of imminency, that it could happen at any time. There's nothing that we have to say, well, we have to wait for this or that to happen. The book of Revelation could be happening at any time, is the idea. The time is near. You may say, well, it's been almost 2,000 years. Well, even when it was written, the time is near because it could have happened at any time. And it's up to the Lord when it all starts to unfold. Now, this is one of the first of seven blessings in the book of Revelation. It's interesting that the number seven is very significant in this book. We'll talk about that in verse 4. But there are seven blessings. Now, it turns out they're kind of backloaded in the book. You won't get to the next one all the way till chapter 14. And if the schedule sticks, you won't see another blessing till February. Okay? But after that, they're going to start happening fast. That's kind of how the book of Revelation is. It seems like it starts to unfold a little bit slowly. And then as you get towards the middle, later chapters, it is all happening so fast. One thing right after the other. Until Christ comes back. And so I think the blessings are kind of staggered out the same way. One at the beginning, and then it's going to be a while till we see the next one, while many other things unfold for us. What is a blessing? It's also called the beatitude, right? In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the beatitudes that are there. Well, this is the same idea. Blessed is he. Blessed are those. It's a blessing, a promised blessing from God to those who read, pay attention to this book, and put it in practice in their lives. Sadly, in spite of the promised blessing, many churches just deliberately overlook the book of Revelation. We're not going to do that this year. Doesn't mean we're going to answer every question that you have. I can't promise that. But I can promise we're going to look at every verse. And we're going to try to understand the message that God has for us in the book of Revelation. Let's go on to verses 4 and 5. This switches now from what I call the introduction of the letter, kind of the what is it and who's writing it, to the greeting in verses 4 through 8. So I'll read 4 in the first part of 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. From him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The author is John. He doesn't say anything more really about himself, except that he's a bond servant. But we believe this is the John the Apostle. The one who was obviously a young man when he was with Jesus. He was with Jesus in about 30 AD. Revelation was probably written about 95 AD. It's been 65 years since John was with Jesus roaming the land of Israel. That's a long time. He had to be pretty young when he was a disciple to still be able to do this writing as an old man in 95 AD. Who are the recipients? It says to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, we know that by 95 AD, there were more than seven churches in Asia. Now, Asia is not the continent here. We think of Asia as the whole continent. Asia is a province of what is today the land of Turkey. Okay? And the big cities in that area today would be Izmir, where we have people from Fairhaven who've gone and served the Lord, and where in the news these days, that's where Pastor Andrew Brunson is from. It's where the church that he has pastored is there in Izmir. It's one of the biggest cities in all of Turkey today. That's the area that this takes place in. So think of it as the province called Asia, not the continent of Asia. We're going to talk more about these seven churches next week, because when we get to verses 10 and 11, they're named. So we get a lot more detail about that. I'm going to save that for next week. John is saying, this letter, the primary recipients are these seven churches. By name, and we'll see what that means. Does that mean they're the only recipients? I don't think so. The way this book is written, it seems like it's timeless to the church for all time. Even though it doesn't specifically say that here, it says it's just the seven churches. That would be a very narrow way to read the book, to say, oh, I wasn't part of those seven churches, it's not for me. I don't think that's the case at all. So the churches will look at, will understand, but this whole idea of the word church, this is the first mention of it in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned many times in the first three chapters, and then only one more time in the epilogue. Other than that, it's not mentioned in the whole section on future events from chapters 4 through 21. We only get it again at the very end. That seems to say church is a major factor in chapters 1 to 3 and not in chapters 4 to 21. Other thing we see here is the word seven. This is the first use of the word seven. You say, well, what's the big deal there? It's used over 50 times in the book of Revelation. Seven. There's lots of sevens. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. There's going to be seven churches, and there's going to be many times when God chooses to do things in sevens. There are places where it's not mentioned, but it's in a thread through the book, like the seven blessings. There's nothing that says, oh, there are seven blessings. You have to count one, and you get there. In fact, there are seven verses that start out blessed. So that's another indication of how God tied it all together. Well, seven, the number, is symbolic in the Bible of God's number of completion or perfection. And Revelation is the completion and perfection of all that God has done. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We see that God completed his work of creation in 7 days. That's Genesis 2:2 tells us that. So take this idea of seven. When you see that number, think we've put the package around the whole deal here, and this is now a completed thing. That's what we'll see seven stands for. Then there's the greeting right after that. Grace to you and peace. This is very much like many other New Testament letters. The same greeting that Paul used over and over again. Grace was the Greek greeting that said, God's goodness. We wish you goodness in coming your way. Peace was the Jewish greeting. Shalom, we know as that. But the idea, they would greet one another with peace. So the New Testament letters combine that those ideas of grace and peace. It's interesting that John does this because it's the only time he does it compared to his other letters. John, but Paul and others use it quite often, grace and peace. Now, let's look at three phrases in this section about who this letter is from. Who's it from? The first from is from him who is and who was and who is to come. Well, this seems to speak of God the Father. Why do we say that? If you keep reading, you see that Jesus Christ is mentioned directly. You think, well, that could be Jesus. He is, he was, he lived before, and he is to come. That's true about Jesus. So it can be applied to him as well. But it seems that the way this verse is written, we have him who is and who was and who is to come as the first person mentioned that the letter is from. And that seems to be because of God the Father. Then we have the point there is that he is the everlasting, eternal God. Always was, always will be, and is right now. And it's interesting that it starts out with the idea of is. First thing he mentions, who is. Right now, when it was written, God exists. God is there. He's not missing in action. Even though at times Christians might have felt that in the days that Revelation was written, because they were going through trials and persecution, including John himself. God had not abandoned them. He is, and he was, and he is to come. Then the second one is from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, why did God have to wait all the way till the book of Revelation to tell us there are seven spirits? It's never mentioned in any other book of the scriptures, but it's mentioned four times in the book of Revelation. This often is thought of by commentators that it refers back to Isaiah 11:2, seven ministries of the Spirit of God. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's one possibility of why there's seven. A little bit tougher to dig into is the book of Zechariah, which, remember I said last week, there was lots of references in Zechariah in Revelation. So in Zechariah chapter 4, we see these three verses. Verse 2, I see a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it. Remember that, seven lamps. A few verses later, he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This is a little bit hard to understand what he's talking about. I'm not pretending it isn't, but remember these things. Seven lamps, my spirit, and then verse 10, these seven will be glad when they see. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. All right, got that? Seven lamps, my spirit, seven eyes. Now let's look at the references in Revelation. All right, these are the other three references besides the one here. In chapter 3, verse 1, he, Christ, who has the seven spirits of God. Doesn't tell us really anything more about the seven spirits, but it uses it again. Now, get these other two, though, in chapter 4, verse 5. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, that's God's throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven lamps, seven spirits of God, Zechariah, seven lamps. I think we're making a connection here. If that isn't enough, chapter 5, verse 6. A lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. In Zechariah, we saw the seven lamps, we saw the seven eyes, and it was a passage about God's spirit. There's some kind of connection here. I wish it was clearer that we could just say, oh, yeah, it's obvious how this all works. But again, think of this seven as the number of completion or perfection. That God represents his spirit not just as the Holy Spirit, the first 65 books of the Bible, but as the seven spirits of God in the 66th book of the Bible, Revelation. So there are seven spirits of God that represent the whole person of God and how he works. Interesting to see how that takes place, isn't it? And I'm going to let the other preachers, when they get to these verses, they can fully define the seven spirits of God. Now, who's next? Remember I said that letter was from three different people. It was the first one, God the Father, the second one, the seven spirits, and the third one, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, you're going to find repeated patterns of three. That's another number we see off and on through Revelation. We saw that it's from the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ. We see now that Jesus Christ himself is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. What exactly does that mean? Well, the book is all about Jesus. And we kind of see a timeline here of what Jesus Christ represents. Jesus Christ was the faithful witness during his life on earth. He came down and he testified to the truth of God. And people didn't like it, did they? And so in the end, he was killed. But he didn't stay down. The next phrase is, the firstborn of the dead. Now, Jesus wasn't actually the first person to ever rise from the dead, but he was the first one to rise never to die again. He had the new body that was a bit mysterious to the disciples. They couldn't always recognize him. It seemed he could appear and disappear from rooms. It was different, and he was never to die again. Unlike, say, Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, but Lazarus died again. Otherwise, he'd still be here today, right? And Lazarus is not. There's nobody we think of as Lazarus. He died. It's just not recorded in Scripture. But he died again. Jesus is the firstborn, which also speaks of the preeminent one, the most important one. He's the one that led the charge coming out of the dead. The rest haven't come out yet. They will. Revelation tells us about that. And then the third thing it says about him is he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, I submit that the actual putting that into practice is still future. But in fact, he owns that position today. He's just letting the kings of the earth do their thing for a while. But they still have limits. They can't do anything. They're under his control. And he rules what they do. Someday, and we'll read about it later in Revelation, someday he will actually rule on planet earth and all the other kings on earth will be subject to him. They will bring their treasures and worship to Jerusalem to worship him. So he's the ruler, and he is not going to let them get away with anything that he does not permit. Amen. Now, the word kings is one of those words you're going to see often through Revelation. Don't get too literal on the idea of king, you know, that like in today's world. It just means a ruler of a nation. It could be a president, a prime minister, a queen. It's a generic term that is used to say we want to talk about all the different rulers of all the peoples and nations and tribes and tongues. Those are the kings. That's how it's used here in the book of Revelation. Okay. Worship alert. You are going to find these throughout the book of Revelation. And I've encouraged the other brothers who are preaching, when they come upon one of these, to just break out in worship and tell everybody about it. There's something here about the Lord Jesus Christ that John just couldn't stop, and he just wrote it down, and it's like, wow, about Jesus. So what is it? Let's look on here for the next verse and a half. Verses 5 and 6, second part of 5. To him who loves us, who's that? Jesus. And released us from our sins by his blood. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Woo! Think about that one. The gospel's right there in the first phrase. It's John 3:16. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Jesus Christ took my sins on his body on the cross. He died. He shed his blood so I don't have to. And I am released from my sins. Think about that, all you Emmaus prisoner workers, okay? All the prisoners want to be released. They want to be released from prison. You can help them be released from their sins by his blood, okay? That's why we send courses into prison, so they can be released from their sins by his blood. Then it says, and notice there's the three parts to this verse again. We see these threes building up. It says, he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. A kingdom, well, we don't really feel that way yet, do we? This is something that is in process. He is developing this kingdom, and the people who have followed him will be part of that kingdom. They will also be priests. Now, don't think of that in terms of how we define it in the world today. It's not talking about a special class of people. It is talking about a go-between between God and man. That's what a priest is. Somebody who represents man to God or God to man. They're the person in between. And so he has made us to be the people who are going to represent God to man and man to God. Then it says about Jesus, to him be the glory. We talked about that for 3 weeks recently, didn't we? The glory. Anybody remember what it means? Oh, my. Yes, it's hard. It's a hard word to define. But just think about all the excellence, all the honor, everything you could just over the top about the Lord himself. His brightness, his radiance. There are so many words you can use to sort of express that. But glory is used a lot in the book of Revelation. So be ready for that. And the dominion, authority. Right? The right to rule. He's in charge forever and ever. No end to what Jesus Christ is going to do. That's what this verse says. It's just an outburst of praise right in the middle of this greeting. John just says, and to Jesus, and says this very thing. So it's just exciting to me to have these verses. And this is not the only place this happens in Revelation. These little outbursts, they come up. And when I was reading the book as a young person, I would skip over those because I wanted to get to what's the next exciting thing that's going to happen. No, don't do that. This is the exciting stuff. We can understand this stuff. Some of the events that we're going to read about, we're not going to fully understand. We'll understand part of it, but we won't fully understand. we can pretty much fully understand what he's talking about here. This is about the Lord Jesus and his glorious future. Wow. And he's given that to us. And we actually sang a song this morning, I asked Gary to do, that related to this. You know, to him who loves us, he used the King James, which has washed us from our sins. A better translation is released us from our sins. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Okay. Often the best worship can be taken directly from Scripture. You don't have to make it up yourself. Just use this to worship the Lord. Go on to verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Didn't we just have amen at the end of the last verse? Does that mean the end? No, it means it's true. Amen is a synonym for true. So be it, as Frank said. It's so be it. So it's true. This is going to happen. Christ is coming. The guy we just talked about in verses 5 and 6, that one, the one for glory and dominion forever and ever, he is coming with the clouds. And don't think of this as just ordinary clouds like we've had in the last few days passing through. This is probably related to the Shekinah glory, the cloud that led the people of Israel through the land of Egypt, of Sinai, Egypt today, but the land of Sinai, where they were going out from Egypt. And he led them by day with a cloud and by night with a fire. And this is probably referring to that. And it says, every eye will see him. How can that be if he's limited to one place? Like if he's coming to Jerusalem, how are we going to see him here on the other side of the earth? Well, I can think of two possibilities for that. One is the whole modern broadcast media. You can see it on your phone, right? If it's being broadcast, imagine if Jesus Christ is coming back, he's coming down to Jerusalem, everybody's there gathered to fight, and this thing appears in the sky that they haven't figured out what it is yet, and then they do. Think that'll be broadcast? Another possibility is the Lord just does this supernaturally. He appears everywhere on earth at once. Okay? I don't think there's any reason he couldn't do that. I don't know which it'll be, but it could be either way. It's possible. Every eye will see him. And this is saying basically that the people that didn't want him to come back, he's coming. He's coming. And there's nothing they can do about it. Now, even if it's nighttime, they'll illuminate the place and they'll see it. I'll wait until we get to the Old Testament verses just a second. Our motto in Revelation this year is look for the Lord. Look for the Lord. Well, that doesn't mean we're supposed to sit here and look up into the clouds and say, where is he? Where is he? No, the disciples tried doing that in Acts chapter 1, and the angel said, what are you guys doing? All right, they were supposed to get out and be his witnesses, and that's still true for us today. The way we look for the Lord is we get out and do his business. We think about, oh, what does the Lord want me to do today? And then we go do it. That's what he wants for us. And so our motto has us looking for the Lord. He's all through this book of Revelation. And so let's keep looking. Let's keep looking for him. Now, we have an artist in our midst, and I appreciate her work. And the other drawing that was done and this one were done by Gabby Sevilla. I asked her quite a few months ago if she could draw some drawings that we could use in our series for Revelation. And this is her depiction of the clouds at night, right? Imagine Christ coming back in the clouds. And the clouds are out there at night, and the sky is suddenly lit up, and here he is. And I just think it's so great to think about the Lord's. We're going to see him whether it's daytime, nighttime. It doesn't matter. Now, Revelation 1:7 is a reference to Daniel 7:13, which we studied a few months ago. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Doesn't that sound like, a lot like Revelation 1:7? Somebody coming with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming? I think so. And then there's Zechariah 12, which I briefly mentioned last week, but let's look at what it actually says. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Wow, me whom they have pierced. And Daniel 1:7 talked about me who they pierced. Second half of verse, that same verse in Zechariah, this is just continuation, it was too much for one screen. And they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Here we have the mourning. So let's go back and look at Revelation 1:7. It says, every eye will see him. It says, even those who pierced him. And it says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. You think those verses from Daniel and Zechariah are related here? I think so. Now, I think we can talk about two different kinds of mourning when we see this. It talks about in Zechariah, it's specific to the people of David, which are Jews, and the people of Jerusalem. So he's talking about the Jews there. Here it's talking about all the tribes of the earth. So the Zechariah is directed towards the Jews. What we see in Revelation is directed toward everyone on earth is going to mourn. In the case of the Jews, we will see the nation of Israel repent and come to believe in the Messiah that they rejected. In the case of the rest of the earth, their mourning is going to be because it's too late. They did not believe, and they will see him, and they will be judged right then and there, physically. What matters is if they repent. Last verse we're going to talk about today, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Notice again, there's three things he says about himself. It's interesting to wonder who exactly is speaking here. And I can't give you the definite answer. It is the Lord God. Is this God the Father speaking? Is this Jesus Christ the Son speaking? Later in the book, he's going to call himself the Alpha and the Omega in the epilogue. Here, I am. That's the name of God from Exodus. I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The letter was written in Greek. For us, it would be like saying, I am from A to Z. I cover it all. That's what the Lord is saying. I'm the beginning and the end. King James actually adds that to this verse. It's not really there. It was in a few manuscripts, but it is not in most of the manuscripts. So we have the Alpha and the Omega, which represents the beginning of all history, of all time, of all space, and the end on the other direction, which hasn't happened yet. Then we see a phrase we've seen already, who is and who was and who is to come. Again, this phrase is repeated a few more times in the book of Revelation, and it's different in different places. It's spoken differently, and it has a meaning each time that is done. At this point, the coming of Christ is still future in Revelation. Later on, we're going to see this same phrase used without the who is to come, because he will have already come. And then we have the word the Almighty. God is strong. There's nothing he can't do. People used to try to make this riddle about God. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Well, the answer to that question is it's a ridiculous question. God can make as big a rock as he wants to make. He's not going to do it to impress somebody, okay? And on the other hand, no matter how big a rock he makes, he can lift it, okay? God is the Almighty. He can do it. And he's writing this 9 times in the book of Revelation that he's the Almighty to a group of people, some of whom were suffering severe persecution. He's reminding them that he is the one who can deliver them from what they are going through. He is more powerful than the enemies that are trying to defeat them. Just want you to look at, I'm not going to go through this, just look at these words that are used because we've defined them, I think all of them today. They're going to be used again in the book of Revelation, over and over. And you want to be thinking about, why does God use these same words over and over again? Final question I want to ask you today, what do we learn about Jesus? Didn't I ask you to think about that at the beginning? Well, let me give you a few things that I pulled out of this passage. It's going to go pretty fast. He is the revealer and the one being revealed. He communicates the future to us through this book. He blesses those who listen and obey. He is coming back soon. He is, was, and is to come. He is the faithful witness even to death. He rose from the dead as the preeminent one. He rightfully rules the kings of the earth. He loves us. He released us from our sins by his blood. He made us to be his kingdom. He made us priests to his God and Father. He deserves glory and dominion forever and ever. He is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him. He was pierced by men, and all will mourn over that. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Almighty. We got that in 8 verses about the Lord Jesus Christ. You think this was just an introduction? Wait till you get to the rest of the book. Look for the Lord all the way through the book. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all these great things we can learn about you. You are not a mysterious person that we can't understand. You want to reveal yourself to us. You want us to understand who you are, and you express it in so many different ways. I pray that we'd be able to take at least one of those and grab onto it this week and remember what you have done for us and who you are and how great a privilege it is that we have the chance to know you. Lord, help us as we go through this book of Revelation to understand the meaning that you have for us in the 21st century. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.